But we are in Mark 3, and we're going to talk about an extraordinary appointment. Now, I'm not talking about an appointment that you might have with a doctor or a dentist. I'm talking about an appointment, a call upon your life. God makes an incredible, extraordinary appointment or call upon your life. He calls you to something extraordinary. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Mark 3, we're going to start reading in verse 13. I first want to tell you about a man by the name of Arthur Lydiard. He's a real hero of mine, and by the time I met him in 1968, he was already a legend. When he approached his 40s, he decided to start a little track club. He was a shoemaker and had a kind of a mildly successful running career as a young man, as a distance runner. And he continued to jog and run and develop his running technique and develop his training program. And he decided to start a little track club in Auckland, New Zealand, where he lived. Just the neighborhood, ordinary neighborhood boys. One of the boys was a rugby player who had badly injured his arm and couldn't do anything else. And so he joined the club, and some of the other boys joined the club. And he instilled in these boys a commitment to his plan. And they were so committed to his plan, and he was such a charismatic leader. He took three of these boys to the 1960 Rome Olympics. One of them won the 800 meters. Another one of them won the gold medal in the 5,000 meters, and that same boy took fifth in the 10,000 meters. And another one of his boys took a bronze medal in the marathon. 2 years later, one of those boys won both the 800 meters and the 1,500 meters in the same Olympics in Tokyo. These boys were committed to this man's plan. I don't know if you know it or not, but Paul wrote about the Olympic Games. It's kind of timely, isn't it? We're coming up on an Olympics. In 1 Corinthians, he says, everyone who competes in the games, he's talking about the Olympic Games, the ancient games, exercises self-control in all things. They are very committed to their plan of action. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. How much more should we be committed to a plan that has real meaning? And that's today we're going to discover as we read about the appointment of the apostles, five reasons why you should be committed to God's plan for the church in this age. It is an extraordinary appointment that he calls you to. So, if you would stand with me, and you can just follow along as I read Mark 3. We're just going to stand to honor the fact that this is God's word. Mark 3, 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the brother of James. To them he gave them the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word, superintended by your Holy Spirit, Father, today I pray your Holy Spirit would also superintend what we think and what we do as a result of hearing your word. Guide us and direct us as we read your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Jesus sovereignly appointed 12 very ordinary men to fulfill his very extraordinary purpose. And ordinary men and women today are still being sovereignly chosen by God to fulfill an extraordinary purpose and plan. And I want to give you five reasons why you should commit yourselves out of this text, why you should commit yourself to that plan. The first reason is that God's plan always succeeds. He summoned those and he appointed the 12. This is God's plan, not our plan. It is God's plan. You know, when you think about God's plan, Here in the New Testament, we read, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. See, this is his plan. These men are not signing up for this. They didn't come to him with the idea. He came to them with the idea. See, he is the one who directs that. And God's plans, even in our eyes, sometimes it may seem like God's plans don't succeed. They always do. I mean, I think of Gideon. Here's Gideon. He's got over 30,000 men to go into battle. They're still well outnumbered. And God says, that's too many. I think men of God often do a lot of this. You know, what did you say? Too many? And they send 20,000 home. And God says, that's still too many. They send a bunch more home, and he's left with 300. And then they go into battle with trumpets and lanterns. That's their big plan. Did they succeed? Oh, yeah, they succeeded. Or Joshua. Lord, do you want me to walk around the city? And God was big on trumpets. They had trumpets, and they're shouting and all of that. That's your plan. Yeah, that's my plan. Does it succeed? Oh, yeah, it succeeds. He takes 12 men. They have no influence in a worldly sense. They have very little education. They speak with a southern accent, a Galilean accent. Actually, it would be a northern accent, but we'd think of it that way. These are hayseeds, unlettered men. What good thing comes out of Galilee? Did it succeed? These 12 men either personally wrote or oversaw the writing of the New Testament, of the doctrine of the New Covenant. They reached the known world in their day without a printing press, without rapid transit, without a radio, without a television. Your attendance here is a measure of the success of God's plan of these 12 men. God's plans always succeed. Don't you want to be on the winning team? I want to be on the winning team. They succeed. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he says this, for I am confident of this very thing, that you are good people. No, that's not what he says. That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He had confidence in the plan of God in the life of the Philippians. You might be thinking, well, yeah, but he had appointed 12, and one of those guys fell away. So he was like 92% successful, right? Not at all. Not at all. Even Judas, his betrayal, could not and did not thwart the plan of God. In fact, though untainted by Judas's sin, God used it in his plan. To quote Joseph, you intended it for evil, but God was sovereign over it and intended it for good. Peter, in his great sermon, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, said, this man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God was not blindsided by Judas's treachery. God's plan always succeeds. And it you must remember, it is God's plan. You know, the modern trend in evangelical churches today is to tell people, you know, that God wants to fulfill your dreams. God wants you to have a fulfilled life. God wants you to be successful in your business. God wants you to feel better about yourself. That's nothing more than the human potential movement brought into the church. That's nothing more than the power of positive thinking. Let me be blunt. Jesus did not come into this world to fulfill your purpose. He came into this world to take you out of whatever purpose you thought was going to be valuable in this world and to set you on a course to fulfill his purpose in this world. God's plan always succeeds. And the marvelous thing, and the second reason we should be committed to it, is because God wants you to be a part of it. It says in the text that those he wanted, he chose those whom he wanted. In Ephesians 3, there is an affection that Christ has for his own. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, this is Paul's prayer for them, may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what does he want them to know? What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, just overflowing in the knowledge of God's love for you. He wants you to be a part of this plan. He desires your fellowship. He wants you to be a part of it. You know, when you were young, wasn't it great to make the team or to be asked by that guy to the prom? Didn't that make you feel good? It does, to be wanted. But we're not talking about some coach or some pimply boy in high school. We're talking about the God of all that ever was, of all that there is, and of all that there ever will be. And he wants you by name, not you generally, you specifically. One of my favorite verses along these lines is Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. What was the joy set before him? What did Jesus get as a result of his sacrifice? He gets you. You are his joy. That is phenomenal to me. Now, I want to make one thing clear to you. Can God accomplish his purpose without you? Of course he can. It is just a privilege to be included in it. Don't get the big head that you want a signing bonus when you get on this plan. It is a privilege to be a part of this. He doesn't need you. But he certainly wants you. Paul expressed this well in 1 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful. The implication is there, not that I was faithful, but he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He saw what he could do in transforming me. And putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. So he doesn't need you, but he wants you. His plan succeeds, and he wants you to be a part of it. And the third reason is God prepares you. It says that he appointed the 12 that they should be with him. And whenever I think of the disciples, I chuckle a little bit. I mean, were there ever men more unready to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish in that age? He is going to establish a new church, a new thing. The old covenant is gone and the new covenant comes into existence. That's what he wants to accomplish. And he takes these men, I mean, if you had to predict the success of fishermen building a new theology and converting the known world to it, would you think that they'd have much success in this? No. But he didn't just say, go do it. He prepared them. He appointed them not to just be apostles, but to be with him so he could train them. And I want to point out, and there's five inadequacies that these men have. And I love these because I enjoy the same inadequacies. The first one is that they lacked spiritual understanding. This is, it's funny, a bit, but they lack spiritual understanding. Mark 7, he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" He'd been teaching them, and they didn't understand it. And then a little later, in the very next chapter, they were discussing the fact that they didn't have any bread. Jesus has already fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. And Jesus says to them, and Jesus was aware of this and said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you do not have, that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? These guys are thick." You know, and so finally they kind of get it a little bit. And see, 7, they get hammered. 8, they get hammered. Look what happened in chapter 9. "But they did not understand this statement, but they were afraid to ask him." They gave up. You know, it's like, they were so thick, they just didn't get it. And I'm right there with them. I'm right there with them. What was Christ's way to overcome this lack? And he overcame it with teaching. That's the whole point of them being with him. He taught them over and over again in parables. And in the evening, he would explain the parable so that they could understand it. And he demonstrated it for them. And in John 17:8, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, this is what he says: "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." And they accepted them. There is a sense in which, in this prayer, he says, "I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. What he's talking about is the work with these men. Now, did they have it all together by then? No. That ministry went on their whole life. But that's how he overcame it. Well, that's the first one. Spiritual thickness. What was the second thing that they lacked? Again, this is one I can identify with. The second thing they lacked was humility. Humility. In Mark 9:33, it says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Again, these guys, they're like a bunch of teenage boys, aren't they? Like junior high school boys. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." You know, you're going to establish a church of Jesus Christ, and these are the kind of men you pick. It gets worse. Look in Matthew 20. It's not enough that these men are arguing. Two of them brought their mom to Jesus and said, "Hey, would you put my boys in charge?" That's what Matthew 20 verses 20 and 21 say. Very humble guy. Hey, but don't think that these guys are any worse, because the other 10, they were indignant. Not at these men's lack of humility, but they hadn't asked the question first. So how did Jesus overcome that in their life? He overcame it by example. Of course, the greatest example is on the cross, but even while they were with them, they saw his humility at work. And in the upper room, as they began that last evening together, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands," in other words, he is King of Kings, "and that he has come forth from the Father, and that he is going back to God, he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father," knowing his high position, what does he do? He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. He demonstrated by example to make up for the insufficiency in their own character. If Jesus does that, well, he's the great teacher. So they had a real lack of spiritual understanding, a real lack of humility. What could be worse than that? Well, they lacked faith. Now, do you think that would be an important ingredient in establishing a church? They lacked faith. It's a serious problem. If you're going to do the work of God and you don't believe that God is going to act. in Mark 4:40, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" This is at the end of the incident in the boat when they're going over to the other side. He says, "You have no faith." Not little faith, no faith. What a bunch to work with. How is he ever going to transform them into those who can turn the world upside down? Well, he did that by experience. I mean, who put them in the boat? He did. Did he know the storm was going to rise? Yes. Did he know they were going to blow it? Yes. Did he know he was going to wake up? Yes. And he gave them experience after experience to trust them. He sent them out two by two to preach. He gave them opportunities to lean on him during the time that he spent with them. And they saw his miracles. And they saw what he did in Mark 1:27. They were all amazed and debated among themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority after he healed somebody. See, they saw that and it began to develop faith in these men. And confidence in these men. So they lacked understanding and humility and faith. They also had a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment. They talked a good talk. They really did. They had left everything and followed him. The word, you read that over. In fact, let me show you the verses here. In Luke 5:11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. That means to abandon. They abandoned it. And as we talked about Matthew a few weeks ago, we said when Matthew left his tax station, he knew he could never return. He literally did abandon it. The fish would still be there for the fishermen. That tax booth wouldn't be. They abandoned. So they talked a good time. This is what they did. They left everything. Peter began to say to him, this is later in the ministry, very late in the ministry. Peter says to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't deny this. He began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you, and we've abandoned it all." Now, let me tell you something. You need an air conditioner when it's hot, and you need commitment when it's hard. And it's about to get very hard for these men. They are in the garden. And the soldiers come. And where is their commitment then? Listen to what it says. It actually uses exactly the same word in the original language. And they all left. Abandon him. They lacked commitment when it was needed most. It's amazing. It's amazing. How did he overcome this in their life? I mean, this is late in the story. It's one of the greatest displays of grace that there is. And it's what you can do to help men and women that you work with overcome lack of commitment. He overcame it by prayer. You know Jesus intercedes for you now? Do you know that? At dinner, this is what Jesus said to Peter about, you know, Peter was saying, "I'm never going to deny you," and all that. And one of the things that Jesus says to him is this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Do you think Jesus' prayer is going to be answered? Yeah. "That your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," that your commitment will return. If you're worried about the commitment of somebody, don't just go beat them up. Say, "You know, you're an uncommitted guy. Let's get with the program here." No, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for your own commitment. So a lack of understanding or humility, a lack of faith, a lack of commitment. The last thing they lacked was power. Power. They really didn't have any power. And by that I mean spiritual power. They didn't seem to. at one point in their ministry, Jesus had had them do some wonder signs. And it says in one incident here in Matthew 17, "I brought him to you." This is a father speaking to Jesus. "I brought him to your disciples," talking about his son, "but they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." Now, I'd have a real hard time starting a conversation with Jesus, but this guy starts this conversation. But he's not talking to the Father here. I personally believe he's talking to the disciples. There's not a large crowd here, but he could be talking to the crowd, I suppose. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus, I believe he cast out a demon out of the boy. Jesus later told them that the reason they couldn't do it, he said, they only come out by prayer and fasting. You beseech God. It is not your power. It is the power of God that accomplishes these things. You lack power because you will always lack power in yourself. How did he overcome this lack of power in their lives? By the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, these men had been together for 3 years. They had undergone, many amazing things. They'd gone through that dark night of his execution. They'd lived through all that. They'd seen the resurrected Lord. Are they ready to charge forward and establish a church? Man, you bet. I mean, now they're ready. And Jesus tells them on the day that he ascends into heaven, he says, "Look, I don't want you guys to go anywhere. You do not yet have what you need. You stay in Jerusalem and you wait. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He gives them and he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's where power is in the Holy Spirit. Well, I can identify with these guys. I possess all of those same deficiencies. But by spending time with Christ in his word, he will overcome those things. He will bring experiences into your life to test your faith, to exercise faith, to stumble, to help you up, and again, to challenge you. There's a great reason to be committed to this, because he's going to prepare you to serve in this plan. The fourth reason to do this, to commit yourself to this plan, it is worth it. It is worth it. He sent them to preach. Now, I want you to know that when Jesus said that, he's not talking about what I'm doing right here only. Certainly they taught. But what he's telling them is, you are going to be my direct representatives in this world. Jesus Christ did not write a single book of the New Testament. These men oversaw that process. They are the foundation of the church. Was it worth? You know, let me think. A life spent catching fish and a life establishing the church of the only true God. Was it worth it? You bet it was worth it. Collecting taxes, the church of the living God. Was it worth it? You bet it was worth it. In Ephesians 2, Paul underscores this. "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. These 12 men," it says, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And so they established the foundation of the church. It was well worth it. They were used of God to bring thousands to Christ, to maturity in Christ. They were given the joy and the privilege of suffering for Christ, most of whom died martyrs for Christ. And the greatest joy that these men had were the people they won. The people that God used to win them to himself. In Philippians 1:4, Paul says it like this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." That's why Paul did this. That's what motivated them. "You are my joy. You are my treasure. When I get to heaven, you are my crown." In this way, stand firm in the Lord. That's how he felt about it. It is well worth it. It is well worth it. This last one is a tough one to comprehend. to get there, because the text here says, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. What the heck does that mean to us today? When I taught high school, I did my student teaching in an inner city school, and it was a kind of a rough and tumble kind of a place to be. And my cooperating teacher, he called me his cadet teacher. I never liked that term too much, but I'll tell you why I never disagreed with him. He weighed 300 pounds. He was a tough, tough guy. His name was Mr. Henderson, but Tillman Henderson was his name. He actually was the bodyguard for the Hunt boys when they were little. He was a tough dude, okay? Well, I had started teaching, and Mr. Henderson spent all of his days after I started teaching down in the gym playing dominoes for money with the kids who didn't dress out. And I think he cheated because he always won. So he wanted to be sure that class went well. Well, one day early on, a kid kind of acted up in class. I'll never forget it. I hadn't seen Mr. Henderson in 3 or 4 days. I mean, I just show up and teach the class. I just never saw him. He never observed me or anything. Well, he was there the next day. And he took that kid into his office, and he had a weapon with him. And he used that weapon on that kid. I won't say I enjoyed that. I know the kid didn't. And I taught the rest of the time under the authority. I think Mr. Henderson could cast out demons. He certainly cast one out of that kid that day. See, God entrusted these men with the authority to cast out demons. When I was a boy, I used to think, well, Jesus did that because, you know, he's one guy and he gets tired of doing this, and so he needs 12 helpers. But that's not why he did it. He gave them this power to give them authority for what they were going to do. And what were they going to do? They were going to develop the doctrine of the new church. And so when we preach their doctrine, we have the legacy of their authority in the same way that I taught under the authority established by Mr. Henderson. We teach under the authority established by these men. And God entrusts us not with the power to cast out demons, but with the legacy of what that was for, to demonstrate the truth of that word. So, in 2 Corinthians, we read that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. It demonstrated that the New Testament was true, that their doctrine was true. And so he commits to us the word of reconciliation. That is given to every believer here today and every believer who has ever lived. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The church is always looking for new methods and new ways of winning people to Christ, and they are looking everywhere except for where God has actually invested power, and that is in His gospel and in His word, and in the preaching and proclamation of His word. You speak with the same authority as the apostles when and only when you share the word entrusted to you. It does you no good to hear my opinion. It only does you good to hear the word of God explained. Paul in Romans, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power. It is the power of God, not me. It is the power of God for salvation. He entrusts this word to you, this power to you, to yield. If we haven't said enough about this, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the joints, division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The power of the word of God has been entrusted to us, and we need to be faithful to that trust. God gives you a great power. So those are the five reasons. You know, it says that when he called them, they came. They responded. And God calls you today. He's appointed you to an extraordinary appointment. Will you respond to that? I started with this verse. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. There's a bonus reason for you right there. An imperishable wreath. An imperishable wreath. But you might say, well, you know, that's good, Chuck. I mean, you know, the apostles did this thing and it was great and Judas couldn't thwart it and that's fine. But what about here and now? What about me? You know, I'm in college or I got 3 more years to retirement or I got 10 more years to retirement. I'm in this company. I need to do, you know, how's this going to work out for me? If I commit myself to God's plan, how in the heck is it going to work out? Remember, it is His plan, not yours. You know, Jesus didn't call, as I said earlier, didn't call to fulfill your plan. What does Jesus say? You must deny yourself. That means disown your plans and give them to the Lord with an open hand. You know, the apostles didn't know how it was going to turn out. You know, John is an interesting case here. John, we would say he had a terrifically fruitful life. I mean, he wrote one of the most amazing books of all time, the Gospel of John. It is great literature in and of itself, not to mention the Apocalypse and his letters. And he lived to be at least 90 years old, died on Patmos, was the last apostle to die. With him, it closed the end of the apostolic age. The canon was closed when John died. His brother, James, lived maybe a year, maybe 2 years, and then was executed by Herod Agrippa shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven. He just had a very short ministry. Was John a success and James a failure? No, God has His ways and His purposes. He said, well, you know, Chuck, I understand what you're saying, but also, you know, in the church, there are big things and there are little things. You know, it's one thing to be a desired speaker, you know, on the speaking circuit. You know, everybody gets your CDs and listens to them and all that. Or a famous author, Christian author of Christian books. But, you know, what about the little job? I don't see how that's going to have a big impact on God's plan for this age. When I was a boy, my father used to take me with him to polish the floors at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Fremont, California. Now, my dad was a pilot in the Navy, you know, kind of a gruff guy. I like to say he was a trained killer, you know, that's what he was. And he flew in World War II off of carriers and stuff like that. I mean, that's the kind of guy he was. And he loved football. What happens on Saturday afternoons, especially in the fall? You get football games. But Dad, when he could get a hold of me, would throw me in the car, and we'd drive off over to Holy Trinity. We'd take down the chairs, and he would polish the floor with Johnson's paste wax. That was a small job. That wasn't the only thing Dad did. But you know what that communicated to a little boy? There's something about God that's really, really important. I'm standing here because of the ministry of my father in that little job. There are no little jobs in the kingdom of God. It's His plan. It's His way. It's His work. We serve for a short time or a long time, in a visible or an invisible way, at His discretion. God is the one with the divine plan, not us. He can see what we cannot. We serve at the pleasure of the King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are so many reasons